Isn't it wonderful, brethren, to know that we are the sinners for whom Christ died?
Amen.
We should truly be a grateful people this night as members of the church, the body of Christ. As we break the bread of life this evening, I would like you to take your scriptures, if you would, and turn with me to Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. Several years ago, my wife and I had the opportunity to minister the gospel of the grace of God in San Francisco. While we were there, we crossed the Golden Gate Bridge. And I must say, that is an impressive structure. It's one of the engineering wonders of the world. Now, you may or may not know that the southern pier of that bridge is located right on the San Andreas Fault Zone. And what that meant was, when they built the bridge, it had to be able to endure an earthquake of an 8.0 magnitude on the Richter scale. So the engineers who designed the Golden Gate Bridge knew that they needed two things. First of all, they had to have a sure foundation. And secondly, they had to have flexibility. If you look at a picture of the bridge, you will note near the center, there are two massive towers. And those two towers have their foundation on the seabed at bedrock. And so as we look at those two towers on the picture, everything is tied to them. The road service, surface, all of the cabling, all of the undergirding, everything is tied to that foundation. We might say everything is preoccupied with the foundation. And then the cabling that is above provides the flexibility that the bridge needs. It is said that in the center of the Golden Gate Bridge, it can sway up to 20 feet. Now, I wouldn't want to be on it, but that's remarkable, isn't it? And you know, brethren, when we consider the church, the body of Jesus Christ, Christ is our foundation. As it says here in verse 9, He is the faithful Word. Everything rests upon Him. Everything gathers around Him. We are to be preoccupied with our foundation, which is Christ. But as we minister the gospel, we must also have flexibility. We must be very careful not to be too rigid, not to be legalistic, lest we frustrate the grace of God. Now, as we consider the portion that is before us, here we learn that the leaders here at Crete are being addressed by the Apostle Paul, specifically Titus. He was to go there and to set in order all the things that were wanting. And so, while this portion is primarily addressed to the spiritual leaders in the church, Paul's words are far more reaching. This is a very practical section that can be beneficial for all those who are in Christ. After all, if this is the divine standard for those who minister the gospel of the grace of God, for those who are the overseers, should not we all be seeking to attain to this goal? as it is applicable. And so here Paul begins out as he writes to Titus, "For this cause I have left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee." On that basis of that passage alone right there, brethren, I personally believe Paul had two Roman imprisonments. And for this cause, we know as we methodically examine his three apostolic journeys that he never traveled to Crete. When he was being taken as a prisoner of Jesus Christ to Rome, we know that he sailed by it. The only other time he could have been there and left Titus there to minister in his absence was between his two Roman imprisonments. And you will note, as the apostle goes on, as he speaks to Titus, he says that he was to set in order the things that were wanting, and he was to ordain elders. Now, I personally believe, brethren, that God calls elders to rule in the local church. I also have the conviction that God calls pastors to preach the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I know that's not very popular these days. Nevertheless, that is the sound teaching of the Word of God. Let's go back a moment to Acts chapter 20 a moment. I thought Brother Don did an excellent job on this portion this morning, and I would like to pick up where he had to leave off. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, as Paul is coming to the end of his third apostolic journey, and he's making his way back to Jerusalem, he calls the elders from Ephesus to come to Miletus. And notice what he says to them in verse 28. "Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock which had the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." I call your attention there that the Holy Spirit had made these men overseers at this assembly. And so here we witness the sovereignty of God in raising up these spiritual leaders to minister in this local assembly. And I believe that is true today as well. As we come back here to Titus, we notice that the term elders is in the plural. Notice that Paul says in verse 5 that Titus was to ordain elders. So what we have here is plurality in leadership. But within the leadership, God raises up leadership. We see that in the ministry of the 12 apostles of the kingdom. You see the inner circle of the apostles, of Peter, James, and John, whom the Lord had taken aside and transfigured before them. Oftentimes, the Lord would take those three aside and commit to them truth regarding the kingdom of God, and then they would share it with the others. You also see that in the dispensation of grace in the early days of this age with Paul and Timothy and Titus. They were the leadership that were raised up within the leadership. And experientially, we have it yet today as well. You have it here at the Berean Bible Fellowship. We also see it within our local assemblies, when ones will be raised up as pastors and teachers among the elders. to herald the word of life. Now here, as we consider the elders, as the term implies, it is to be an individual who is older in years, who is mature in the faith. But how old is old? Well, the scripture does not inform us of those things. But as we study spiritual things with spiritual things, and we go back to our Old Testament, we know that the priest in Israel had to be at least 30 years of age before they could enter into that office. We also know that they were the ministers of God in time past. With our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his earthly ministry to Israel, he was 30 years of age. And so we might suggest to you that this is perhaps a good starting point. It is one who is older in years. And all of the boards I have served on, brethren, it is preferable if it is an older man. The older, the better, because he has more experience in life and more experience in the things of the Lord. And then, as we have been studying, and that would be how these men are called to these positions. Now, I certainly agree that it is preferable that the elders choose the elders. After all, they are the ones who are spiritually minded. They are the ones who are giving direction spiritually to the local assembly. But under grace, I think we do have liberty to include the congregation as well. In the local assemblies that I had the privilege of pastoring, normally what we would do as a board of elders would be choose two men from the congregation that met these qualifications to the letter, or as closely as possible. And then what we would do, we would put them up before the congregation for a vote. Now, in our mind, as a board of directors, we felt that either one of these men could serve in the capacity as the elder. But as a check and balance, as we included the congregation, what that did was it allowed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to work among us. And it was done by secret ballot, and the one who received the vote, of course, received the position in the assembly. As we read on, now Paul enters into the qualifications of these men who are going to fill this office. And let me pause here to say this, brethren, and it is this, that this is the divine standard. I do not personally believe, whether past, present, or future, that there has ever been an elder or a pastor who has fulfilled all of these qualifications to the letter. What we are to understand is that we are to select godly men from among us who are living up to these qualifications, who are striving toward them. For some are closer to the qualifications than others. Therefore, they are the ones who are to be selected and put into these positions. And in verse 6, Paul says, if any be blameless, as he begins to work his way down now through the qualifications, he begins with blameless. Someone who is unaccused. This man's life must be above reproach. He is to have abstained from all appearance of evil. No charge should be able to be brought against him. He must not have a reputation of being dishonest or abusing his wife or being untrustworthy. For you see, sometimes a man's reputation follows him and would discredit him from the office. He is to be the husband of one wife. Now, ladies, I'm sure you're going to tar and feather me out in the parking lot after the service. But I say before God this night that these positions of pastor and elder within the local assembly are reserved for the men only.
Amen.
Now, I know someone's going to view this tape someday and they're going to say, "Oh, Pastor, that's not politically correct." Allow me to sacrifice the sacred cow of political correctness on the altar of the faithful Word of God.
Amen.
What saith the Scriptures? It says that this individual is to be the husband of one wife. You see, when we consider the role of the man and the woman in the home and in the church and in society, they are equally important, but they are not the same. God has given to the man the role of headship in his home and also in the local church as well. He has called the woman to uphold her role among the children and also the younger women, that they might teach them to love their husbands and be caretakers at home. I have often said, if the woman fails in her role that God has given her of bringing those little ones up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, both in the home and in the local assembly, then we will see fewer and fewer and fewer in these chairs and in our pews at our local assemblies. You see, it begins with the woman. The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. The hand that rocks the cradle in spiritual things brings blessing to the Lord's work and to the Lord's people.
Amen.
She is the first phase, and the role of the man is the second phase, to preach the gospel of the grace of God and edify those that have come up under the ministry of the women. Now, this raises the question as to whether or not someone who is single should be an elder. Now, while it is preferable for the man to be married, it is not a prerequisite. And I say that because there are exceptions. We see that in the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that Paul was unmarried when he was the apostle of the Gentiles. Yet he was the apostle. He was the chief elder. He was the pastor at Ephesus. And God used him mightily. There's no record that Timothy or Titus, either one of them, were married. It appears they too were single. But these are the exceptions and not the rule. It is preferable if a man is married that he has a wife and he has children, because the woman tends to balance the man. She is his counterpart. She complements him. When God created the woman, he took her from the side of the man, and we know that man in the beginning was created from the dust of the earth. That means if the woman is taken from the man, she is doubly refined dust. She is the one of beauty and poise and grace. And you know, we men have a lot of rough edges. And our wives tend to chip off all those rough edges. They complement us. Where we have weaknesses, they have strengths, and vice versa. Pastor Sam told me one time regarding Dr. Ironside and his wife that he was sharing with me that they were on the way home from meetings all day long. Harry had preached the word. And as they were going home that evening, Mrs. Ironside said something to her husband, and he became very irritated and agitated, and he kind of snapped back at her, and as quickly as he had done it, he had seen what he had done, and he felt badly about it, and he began to apologize. And he said, "Dear, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have said that. Please remember that I preached 5 times today, and I'm extremely tired." And her response was, "Yes, dear, remember, and I had to listen to you for 5 times. So, our wives keep us humble. Having faithful children, not accused of riot and unruly. Here we note that the elder, and again it is preferable if he has children. Now you'll note the term faithful there. It has the idea of believing in the original language. So in other words, it is an individual who has led his children to the Lord, and that he rules his house well, because his children should not be accused of riot, wild living, or unruly, given to rebellion. And we see this so often when young people will talk back to their parents who are disobedient to their parents. They're just out of hand, out of control. And so basically what Paul is saying is you can tell a lot about a man by simply observing his family. Does his family look up to him? Does his wife look up to him and respect him? Does his children look up to him and respect him? If that's not true, if that's not the case, then how can we expect the people of God to look up to him and respect him and follow his leadership, you see? And in verse 7, for a bishop, and again in the original it has the idea of the bishop, must be blameless. Now you will note there that Paul makes reference to blameless a second time. When the Holy Spirit does that, it's for the purpose of emphasis. And I might suggest to you here that Paul is shifting his thought now to those who are the pastors and teachers among the ruling body of elders. The leadership within the leadership, if you please. Because as he goes on, you will note in 9, verse 9, that these are the ones who are holding forth the word of life, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he might be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. I'm convinced that all of the elders should be apt to teach and take the pulpit and break the bread of life. But there are some who are endowed with the responsibility and oversight of the flock of God in regard to the ministry of the word. And while the elders in general are to be blameless, the one who is holding forth the word of life on a regular basis, we see he is to be blameless in particular. Special emphasis is laid upon blameless in this sense, that no one can bring a charge or an accusation against him as the steward of God. When we think of the steward in the scripture, it is one who was endowed with responsibility. He was the household manager. He just wasn't a servant. He was the head servant. The master had entrusted him with the responsibility of handing out the wages. And he was accountable. And so here it shows to us that the pastors and the elders who rule the local assembly are accountable to one another, to the congregation to whom they are ministering, to the Lord himself. And we fall far, far short here, I believe, in the body of Christ today. Let us turn back to Acts chapter 13 a moment. And verse 2. Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. As they were ministering to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, and they sent them away. So here the leaders at the church at Antioch are sending forth Barnabas and Paul on Paul's first apostolic journey. But when that apostolic journey comes to a close, if we look over to chapter 14 and verse 26, we read, "And thence," or from there, "we sailed to Antioch," Acts 14, 26, "from whence they had been recommended or committed the gospel of God for the work which they were to fulfill. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed or reviewed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." After Paul's apostolic journey, he returned to Antioch and he gave a full report of all that God had done among the Gentiles. When he goes out on his second apostolic journey, he again leaves from the church at Antioch. At the close of that second apostolic journey, he returns again to Antioch to give a similar report. This is Paul himself. But he recognized he was accountable to that local assembly. And so there should never be an apprehension on the part of the pastor or any elder to give an account, whether it be in regard to spiritual things, moral things, or financial matters. We are all accountable. before God. Coming back to Titus. You will note that the apostle continues on with the qualifications, which we won't have time to go into at length, only to touch on a couple of them. Not self-willed. The man who is chosen for this office is not to be an individual who is intolerant, one who must always have his way. Nor is it to be one who is soon angry, one who is short-fused, who easily flies off of the handle because of the disruption it would cause, not only amongst those who are ministering as elders, but within the local assembly as well. And then you can read on through the other qualifications. Time will not permit us to go into each of them, but you will note that five of them are negative and six of them are positive. And then as we come down to verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince or convict the gainsayers. He is to hold fast the faithful word. Like Eliezer, one of David's mighty men of valor, he clung his hand to the sword all day in battle. And at the end of the battle, they had to literally pry his fingers off the handle of the sword. We too are to cling to the Word of God, the faithful Word, as he hath been taught. That is, taught in regard to the Pauline revelation. That is God's will for the church today. Why? That he might be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So he must not only be able to exhort or encourage the brethren with the scriptures, he must also be able to defend the doctrines of grace against those who are in error. Now, we could go on here in Titus to give you examples, but to do so would be to enter into those areas where the brethren to come are going to minister the word to you. So we shall go somewhere else. Let's go back to Acts chapter 16 a moment. The faithful word. Acts chapter 16 in verse 25. The word of God teaches that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So those who are sinners, God says if you will simply believe Christ died for your sins and rose again, you can have eternal life. God is faithful to his word. Notice in Acts chapter 16 in verse 25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them, or they were listening to them. Here Paul had come to Philippi to preach Christ in him crucified, and he met with satanic opposition as he sought to do so. And he and Silas were beaten and put into prison. But they weren't deterred by that. Rather, they were evangelizing. The prisoners that were there, hoping, too, that their words would be heard by the jailer outside the door. And they prayed. What do you suppose they prayed for? They prayed for these lost souls that they'd come to Christ. They prayed for their soon deliverance that they might carry the gospel to another city. And we all know the story. There was a great earthquake that night. And their shackles fell miraculously from them. And all the prisoners that were there with Paul, they were amazed. They were dumbfounded. And the Philippian jailer, he prepared to kill himself, seeing the door of the prison was open, concluding the prisoners were all escaped. That's what prisoners do when the doors are open. He was ready to take his own life. And Paul peered right through the darkness and said, "Do thyself no harm." And in verse 30, "And he brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And the Philippian jailer and his whole household were saved that night by the grace of God. God is faithful to honor His word. But He is also faithful to honor His word to the unbeliever as well. For those who spurn the love of God and reject Christ as their personal Savior, they are going to experience the wrath of God upon them. Sinner friend, your life hangs by one thin thread of human existence over the lake of fire. And the fires of God's wrath are building higher and higher and will soon singe that fragile life of yours. And you will plunge into the depths of the lake of fire. We beg you tonight to come to Christ before it's too late. The love of God in Christ Jesus is extended to you at this hour. God loves you and Christ died for your sins. But if you reject the gospel, if you continue in your sins, you will leave God with no other recourse than to judge you for all eternity. You see, God will honor His word to the unbeliever as well. He's faithful to His word. Romans chapter 12. Paul instructs the elders to exhort. It has the idea of urging the brethren to follow in the ways of the Lord, to beseech them with the living word of God, that they might walk worthy of their calling. And here in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, we read these words. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." Here, you can see how Paul is exhorting and encouraging the saints. He says, "I beseech thee." The law commands and demands. Grace beseeches. Paul says, "I beg you by the mercies of God, on the basis that Christ shed His precious blood, that we're justified freely by His grace, that we have the hope of the future glorification of the body, that ye present once and for all your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." There was another living sacrifice in the Old Testament. You recall how Isaac and Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, and God had instructed Abraham to offer his only begotten son there, Isaac, upon the altar. And we see here the faith of Isaac. He was not a mere child of 6 or 7. He was 24, 25, or 26 years of age at the time. He could have easily overthrown the purpose of his father. But he died to self and obeyed the will of the father. And God provided the ram in the thicket. But here, as we come down the corridor of time to the dispensation of grace, here we find we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Notice that we are not to be conformed to this world.
Amen.
We are not to be squeezed into its mold. The world will offer you power and glory and pleasure and wealth. It promotes illicit affairs, but they don't show you the devastation that it causes to families. It heralds alternate lifestyles, but they don't want you to see the dark side of HIV and AIDS. Paul says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's the Greek word metamorphosis, a gradual change. You can change by the grace of God.
Amen.
You can begin to think differently. The grace of God will change your life if you will allow it. And then finally in Galatians, sometimes it is necessary for the elders to use the scriptures effectively to convict those who are in error. At Galatia, we know the Judaizers had come there. Paul had preached Christ and had phenomenal results. The Galatians were saved by grace through faith alone, apart from circumcision. But then the Judaizers came in after Paul departed from the region, and they began to teach the fallacy that the law was a necessary part of the gospel, that Christ in himself was not sufficient. They must also keep the law as well. And the second error that was taught at Galatia was this, is that by keeping the law, you are more spiritual. And notice how Paul thunders in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ, Galatians 3, verse 1, hath been evidently set forth crucified among you. This only would I learn of you. Receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, that ye are now made perfect by the flesh? Here the apostle says, we came with such passion when we preached Christ. He preached Christ so vividly that it was as if in their mind's eye they could see the Savior dying for their sins. And that was confirmed by miracles and signs and wonders. And Paul says here in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Receive thee the Spirit by works of the law or by faith? Were you saved by works of the law or were you saved by faith? It's a rhetorical question. By faith, obviously. Are you now made perfect by the law? God forbid. It is by faith. that they are made perfect by the grace of God. So, brethren, we are to hold forth the word of life, the faithful word.